Before freedom, I felt like I didn't have a purpose in life. I felt weighed down by my worry and my anxiety and my fear.
For me, you didn't really have to convince me that I was broken. I would have named like 12 different ways that I was broken apart. I was just really, really hard to convince that that God can use me.
But through freedom, God showed me that He had a different way for me to live, an abundant way, a life full of freedom where I could experience everything that God had for me, that He had a special purpose for me, and how much He loved me and wanted the very best for me.
Then I was able to actually deal with a lot of the shame and a lot of the rejection, and also come to understand that I'm not the first person to like actually go through and actually experience and commit a lot of the sins that I committed. And so after going through it and realizing that God could use me and that God loves me, not because of me, but because of who He is, then it helped all of my relationships and it helped me actually commit and want to turn my life around.
It is my earnest desire that you also take the leap of faith into freedom and ask God for everything that He has for you.
Hi, I'm Kathy Kurdenka, and I'm the Freedom Director here at Coastline Church. What I love about freedom is how the participants develop relationships, become closer to God, learn how to walk victoriously and in freedom in their Christian walk. There's a 12-week curriculum and a powerful experience that comes at the end. And these two testimonies are only a few out of many that we hear every semester. If you would like to hear more about freedom, find me on campus or visit freedom.coastlinechurch.org.
Church, when I think about two of the greatest needs of our community, they have to do with marriage. We have marriages that either need to be strengthened on the best case scenario, to marriages that are hanging on by threads that need to be saved or restored. And then the area of sex addiction, which so many people have either struggled with it or been afflicted by it through a loved one or a family member. And I've been praying over the last couple years that God would bring us a team that could really help us lead the charge, a team that has the expertise, the skill set, the heart, the passion, and the story. And I'm excited this weekend to introduce you to a couple that have recently joined our team and are going to be working with us as a church in these two areas. And there's some incredible divine connections that we have with this couple. So we feel like God is really up to something big here. And so this weekend, they're going to share their story with you, as well as let you know some of the things that are going to be happening this fall, and then what we're building for into the future. So I'm excited that you have this opportunity to get to know them and meet them today. Would you welcome with me Matthew and Joanna?
Good morning, church. We are Matthew and Joanna Rabsmith. We are so excited to be here. We're excited to be a part of the Coastline community, and just to be with you in worship today is a true honor. A little bit about us. We've been married just under 9 years. We have two kids. Let's see if they'll show up. We have two kids. We have a 2.5-year-old girl. Oh, there they are. Come back. There. So we have a 2.5-year-old girl named Charlotte. We have a 1-year-old boy named Carden. And our third child is due in around 30 minutes. So just beware if we have to step out. Hope you understand. So we have a history of serving in churches, typically in family ministries. We've worked a lot with students and with children, with parents, with marriages. And it's just really a big heart of ours to see the church continue to transform, to support, and to heal, and to love families. We moved to California 8 years ago so that we could get our theological training at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. We both got our Masters of Divinity degrees together at the same time, and we really knew we wanted to work with relationships, and so we felt like it would be important for Joanna to go back and get a second Master's in Marriage and Family Therapy so that she would be able to work in a professional clinical setting as a therapist.
And today, we both get to work together, working with couples, helping restore relationships. We're so blessed to be able to do that work, and what we found through our experience is that what most couples and really what most people are after is intimacy, healthy connection, unity. And really, what's so great is that research is finally coming around to what Scripture has been telling us for centuries, that we are created for relationship and healthy connection. Attachment theory research has shown that this is one of our core desires, our core needs as human beings. And Scripture recognizes this when it says, the two shall become one. Now, we were so passionate about this call to unity in our marriage, we actually changed our last name to reflect that kind of newfound unity as husband and wife. I was born Rab, Matthew was born Smith, and so we legally changed our last name to be Rab Smith.
Charlotte was actually the first ever born Rab Smith in the world. We know this because we Googled it, so.
And as we learned more and more about unity, both through our work and our own relationship, we learned the core of this desire for healthy connection are two things, love and trust. These are the foundations, the building blocks for healthy, safe, deep connection. And God calls his people to this kind of unity, this kind of healthy connection throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 4, 2-6, it says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
And Romans 12 goes on, and it says, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You know, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses regularly to describe unity, connection in relationships is the bond of marriage. The church is called, implored to be the bride of Christ. The Old Testaments often refer to the people of God and call them out for not being the faithful spouse of the one true God. In our relationship, we like to call this unity, we call it our usness. It's more than just me or Joanna. It's who we are together. And we give it a name. We're Team Rabsmith. That's who we are together as a couple. And the metaphor of marriage, though, it stands for that representation of all relationships, the goal of all relationships in Scripture, to be called into a relationship with God that is covenantal and connected, and with people that is committed and strong and safe. And as the Scriptures say, we are one body, it is calling out us to remember there is an usness to our community. There is an usness to the people of God. Now, we've come to understand what this unity means really through our relational journey over the years, and it's been in a more profound and deeper way than I really think we either thought possible when we first met. And we thought it would be important to kind of share our journey with you as a way to walk through what God has taught us about connection and about unity.
So to kind of get to know us a little better, we wanted to share kind of our story. So how we met about 9 years ago, actually in Memphis, Tennessee, through my older brother, Nathan. Nathan and Matthew were best friends, and so when I'd come in town to visit my brother, we would get to interact, and in the beginning, we weren't really each other's favorite people. I thought he was pretty unfriendly, a little standoffish, and he thought I was coming in town to ruin guy time every year. Well, one summer, I was there the whole summer. As the summer progressed, we started realizing we actually had some things in common. We both loved to run. We started running together. We both loved to golf. We started golfing together. I even ended up leading the summer games at the VBS Matthew was organizing at his church.
By the end of the summer, I stopped being stupid and realized I liked this girl. I asked Nathan if I could take her on a date. He said yes. Our first date, no kidding, we entered and we won a couples golf tournament. That's our first date. Now, right after that date, Joanna showed how much she cared by moving to Iowa 9 years away. 9 years, 9 hours away. It felt like 9 years. So she moved to Iowa 9 hours away, and so we had to be creative about what our dating relationship looked like after that. So our second date, we got to spend a beautiful weekend at a lake house in Arkansas with her family. And my favorite memory of that trip was we drove up Friday night and a thunderstorm had moved through the area. And when we got to the cabin, we found a switch for the lights. And it wasn't the floodlights. It was this trail of Christmas lights leading about a half mile, quarter mile down to the lake to this dock. And we followed the Christmas lights. We got on the dock and we jumped off into the lake and we went swimming with this thunderstorm brewing in the horizon. Not something that was safe, but super romantic. I kid you not, third date, we got to play baseball on the Field of Dreams in Iowa. It exists, and it is like heaven. It is so good. We got to hit balls into the corn and play and run. It was fun. Everything in our relationship started off quickly. It was kind of like we were on The Bachelor. We just didn't have other contestants. It was just us. We moved fast. We got engaged barely 2 months after our first date. We were married 2 months after that on New Year's Eve. 8 months into our marriage, we decided to keep things rolling. We sold everything we had, and we moved across the country to California to pursue a calling in ministry together. You know, if our marriage was this plane ride, our takeoff was smooth and easy. But life happens. Things start to get real, and like most relationships, we started to have conflict and tension in our marriage. It was never just one thing. Anything it felt like could tick off or bring about my anger.
Or my criticism. Mm-hmm. And as time went on, we realized that we didn't actually have the tools to change these kind of destructive conflicts we started getting into. Our smooth and easy flight was experiencing some pretty nasty turbulence. And at first, it was pretty easy to ignore it because 90% of the time, we were pretty good. But slowly over time, that 10% of chaos and conflict started affecting the good parts. So we decided to join a group offered at Fuller by Sharon Hargrave. It's called Marriage Strong. And it was developed by her and her husband, Terry. And as we were sitting in that kind of first class and she was describing couples in conflict, we started wondering if she had snuck into our house and videotaped our conflicts, because it sounded pretty similar. She laid out this kind of cycle of reoccurring pain that many couples find themselves in, and we started to realize that we didn't have 30 different fights. We had one fight 30 different ways. Slowly, as we started to have insight into our pattern, we began to learn some key concepts to help us fix that pattern, and we wanted to share some of those concepts with you today.
So concept one, our brokenness creates division and pain in relationships. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So here's how this concept works. The first thing we need to know is that emotions, pain, is what drives behavior. Emotional and physical pain are treated almost identically by the brain. It really struggles to distinguish the difference between the two. They both trigger this automatic fight or flight response. And most of us are pretty familiar. We get that physical fight or flight response, but the same things happen when we face emotional pain or a threat. It creates a fight response like anger or criticism or control. Or it may trigger a flight response like escape, shame, avoidance. All of these responses, we call these behaviors coping behaviors because they're designed by our brain to alleviate the pain. The problem, though, is that when this response kicks off for self-protection becomes the only thing it's interested in, the only objective, not relationships, not connection, not even our own long-term safety. The second concept that's important to remember as well is that coping always drives disconnection. These coping behaviors, they come in a variety of forms. Humans have gotten really good at figuring out a lot of different ways to cope, but they typically fit into four main categories: blame, shame, control, escape. We call them the four horsemen of a relationship because if they start to show up, things are going to get really bad quickly. In every relationship, whether it is husband and wife, parent to child, friend to friend, coping behaviors drive disconnection. And the first steps for us to rebuild unity was that we had to identify both our feelings and the behaviors that those feelings were driving, those coping behaviors. Now, we want to give you an example of what this looks like for us, so it gives you a better understanding of how this works. For me, my pain typically comes in one of three ways. I typically, when I'm in emotional pain, feel defective, unknown, and unsafe. Now, when I feel that way, it almost immediately leads to my coping behaviors. And here's how they look. Now, these are my four coping behaviors, and you can imagine that when I feel defective, one of the things that I have learned is that if I do something good, somebody typically rewards me for that behavior. Someone will tell me, well done. So if I do something nice, like clean the house, or if I do well on a test, or if I perform some type of job well, I get affirmation, and that makes the pain of feeling defective go away. The problem is that I'm not always great. The other problem is that other people don't always notice how great I am. And when that happens, my performance fails me. I just feel more defective and alone. And so what do? I start to shame myself. I start to tell myself what an idiot for thinking that was going to make things better. And then when that happens, I start to get mad because I want to find someone to blame. It's not my fault. It's their fault for not getting me, for not seeing what I am doing for this family or this community or for this friendship. And when I get angry, it scares me because I don't have good control over my anger. And so I run away. I withdraw. I shut down to protect.
And for me, my coping behaviors, I tend to feel alone, unsafe, devalued. And I want to give you a little more background on kind of where our pains come from. It's really easy in the moment to assume it's that moment, that experience, that conflict, or that relationship that is bringing up that pain. But that's not exactly how our brains work. Usually that pain was present long before that moment. It's usually developed when we're very small, when we're children, because we're trying to understand what is the world that we are in? How do we make meaning out of the things that are happening to us? And so what our brains do to help us make that meaning is they universalize experiences. So when you're a child and you experience emotional pain, which we all do, because we don't come from perfect families, we don't have perfect parents, the world is not a perfect place. So when we experience those places of pain, our brains say, the truth, the reality is that you are unsafe, not in this moment, but the truth, the reality is that the world is an unsafe place, that relationships are an unsafe place. You can't trust people, right? It says, not you failed in this moment, but the truth about you is that you're a failure. And so when we feel those pains, it triggers our coping response. And our brain, the other part about our brain is it's extremely efficient. It likes to make shortcuts and neural pathways. And so as we practice this path, our brain gets faster and faster. So it's almost an automatic response. When I feel these pains, within 0.002 seconds, I am already in my coping behavior, right? Happens really fast. And it can feel like you're really out of control of that process because it happens so fast. And so we wanted to give you a little example, show you, okay, now what does this look like in relationship? Because if I brought this into our marriage, Matthew brought that into the marriage, you can imagine what might happen. So one kind of story about when we got into our, we call this our pain cycle, would be during finals week of graduate school. Now, finals week can already be a stressful time when people tend to get easily triggered. Then you put two people together who are both fairly competitive in all the same classes. It's a fight waiting to happen every week. So, one particular semester, we just signed up for one class, Greek language intensive. And we had weekly quizzes and tests. And the high score each week got a dinosaur sticker, so there was a lot riding on it. So, the night before the day of the final, which also happened to be Matthew's birthday, he declared he wanted an iPad for his birthday, and he was going to ask his mom for one. Well, as his new wife, who'd been asking him for weeks what he wanted with absolutely no response, I immediately felt devalued and alone. I lost no time and quickly responded with a really, you know, sarcastic response, something constructive like, well, why did you marry me when you have your mom?
I did want an iPad. In fact, I had wanted one for a few months. The problem was is that I knew what was in our bank account, and I knew that we couldn't afford a new iPad, and that reminded me of how defective I felt. So I stuffed that want. I didn't tell her. I said, you know, just time with you is all I need. And I avoided my wife's questions. And I wish I could say on that moment when she gave that comment that I rose above it as the good Christian man I was. I did not. I felt even more defective, so I chose to get angry, and then I chose to top that anger by pouting. Because anger and pouting make me feel more defective and alone, I chose the next day to take public transit and to spend an extra 2 hours on a 15-minute commute, the same direction, the same path as Joanna, just to prove how right I was about being hurt. It didn't work. I spent the whole day alone, miserable, on my birthday, feeling defective.
And as you can probably imagine, right, when he responded with anger and withdrawal, it made me feel unsafe and alone. And instead of reaching out and connecting, I decided to protect myself, be guarded, withdraw, which triggers unknown. And you can see how we can get stuck in this cycle and spin for minutes, hours, days.
The worst part of it, she still got the higher grade and the bigger dinosaur sticker.
So we learned to understand the cycle we're getting caught in. We learned some tools to help us get out of it, and our relationship felt totally new, totally different. It was incredible. Matthew was free from his rage and his anger. I was free to be vulnerable and nurturing. And we learned how to be supportive of each other and that our differences can actually help to make us stronger.
This became really apparent for us the next semester when, at the end of finals week, we were at a friend's party and we were hugging and kissing and snuggling. And I said to her, I said, this is so much better than that. Let's do this more. Let's do this more. Now, we know that none of y'all do this, but you probably have a friend that does. So we wanted to put that out because we know you good people have people to help. You know, what we found was that when we began this process, we started doing and using these tools, we were able to climb out of the clouds, out of that turbulence, and find some smoother airspace again. And that worked for us, but unfortunately what we found is over a couple of months, every once in a while, our marriage growth would continue to stall out. You know, we had addressed the way we communicated, that most of the time we could stop this pain cycle from getting really destructive, we could find some peace, but we really were unable to find true intimacy that we were after. I realized that we were struggling to grow in our marriage because there was a major obstacle in the way. Even though Joanna had been such a wonderful and supportive partner who wanted to know and really accept all of me, I refused to let her in by being completely honest. Because if I let her in, I would have to reveal secrets that I had been hiding from people for as long as I could remember. There was no way, I told myself, that she could ever find out that I had been struggling with an addiction to sex and pornography for most of my life. I saw my first pornographic pictures when I was 12 years old. I was at church camp. I didn't understand the impact of what I saw in that moment, and I didn't feel at the time that I had many safe people or safe places in my life to process what had happened to me at that time. I didn't know what to do, so I did what I always had done. First, I dedicated my life to performing my way out of the guilt and the shame of my sexual behavior. I made sure to be a good boy, a good student, a good athlete, a good pastor, so I wouldn't feel so horrible. Second, I created a space in my life for my addiction. I made a room in my life so hidden that I had convinced it didn't affect everything else. For 20 years, when I was in pain, I would withdraw to my addiction. I would ignore the cancer that was ravaging my life. Nothing seemed to stop my behavior. As I felt more and more defective about what I was doing, I just got more and more committed to performing and hiding. When I met Joanna, I made a vow to quit, and I did. For the first 6 months before our wedding and the first 3 months after our marriage, I was clean, but I was not sober. I still felt defective all the time, and I still had this urge to act out so I could numb the pain. Eventually, I started using again, and I couldn't stop. She asked me if I ever struggled with pornography, and I lied. I said that I used to, that it wasn't an issue for us. I told her that lie, and I watched any chance at intimacy for us disappear. You see, I was in prison, and I didn't see the cell, the walls, the guards. God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. And growing up for the longest time, I always thought that was kind of Paul's way of just trying to scare us into that sinner's prayer, you know, getting us to convert. But what I know is that God was calling out to us, crying out for us to see what sin does in both our present and future realities. Death had encircled my life because of my addiction. My relationships were shallow and disposable. My marriage was a shell of its beautiful beginning. And my work suffered because every spare moment I spent was either pursuing or hiding my addiction. My life had become just this wasteland. Yet somehow I woke up every day and I found this ability to project to everyone I could that all was well. 20 years, I lived two lives. 20 years, I made my pursuit hiding destructive behaviors. 20 years, I was imprisoned to shame and isolated. My families, the churches that I served as pastors, my best and closest friends knew nothing of this dark part of my life. Worst of all, my wife didn't know. She didn't know that my addiction was being played out in our own marriage, that I was being unfaithful to our covenant of fidelity, that I was destroying this hope we had of unity. For 20 years of being an addict, I desperately wanted to stop. I never could. My marriage to Joanna made me want to stop more than ever, but I still felt hopeless, helpless, defective, and broken.
I also knew that something was wrong in our marriage, but I didn't know what it was. We had seen so many amazing changes, but there was still something not quite right. I couldn't put a finger on it. We were distant, and Matthew could often seem irritable for no reason, and any attempts I made at getting closer fell flat, and I still felt alone. The turning point came for me during a class I took at Fuller called Shame and Guilt. Now, if any of you needs a really big pick-me-up, sign up for a one-week intensive called Shame and Guilt. A lot of fun. Well, towards the end of that week, we had an anonymous pastor come and actually share his testimony of struggling with sex addiction for most of his life and his road to recovery and sobriety. He shared how his addiction had impacted his relationships, the resources he had used to bring hope in a way that he never had before. And as he talked, I realized what he was describing sounded a lot like our relationship. Finally, I had some clarity to grab onto, and not just about what had been going on, but a belief that we could actually find healing if that was what was happening in our relationship. So armed with this insight, hope, these resources, I went home that day. I shared the story of the pastor with Matthew, and I asked him if he was struggling with pornography.
On August 1st, 2013, I said yes. I was honest with Joanna, with anyone, for the first time since those initial images at camp. I had made a career out of hiding, but I was so ready for something different. I think one of the reasons that I was honest was because of the story that Joanna shared, someone who sounded a lot like me, a pastor who had found transformation. If he could, maybe I could as well. I was also honest because Joanna had demonstrated to me for 3 years that our marriage wasn't built on this idea of being perfect for each other. You know, until that point, love and relationships always felt like something I had to keep at, something I had to do to maintain, something I had to prove to be in. And maybe I thought it's possible if she figures out and sees how imperfect I am, she might still stay. Most of all, though, God had shown me through our Marriage Strong experience that he could change the things that I felt imprisoned in. My anger pattern was something I had always wanted to stop but never felt that I could. It seemed small, tiny in comparison to my addiction. But if God could do that, maybe God would show up again and bring freedom. That day, I came out of the shadows and I had to face the damage and the destruction that my addiction had wrought on my life, on Joanna, and on our marriage. It was the start of something new, but it still felt like we went into this total systems failure. And we spent almost a month in free fall. We didn't talk a lot about the elephant in the room. It was like we were in this emotional and relational paralysis. But we eventually started the process of recovery and reconciliation that we continue today. We put everything we had into it. We flew across the country for intensive therapy conferences. I found anyone who would hold me accountable. I met with them. We took out extra student loans to pay for a therapist who dealt with betrayal. The key for me was that I had to identify what drove the addiction, what drove that behavior. And it was that I believed a lie. I believed the lie that my pain was telling me, that I was defective, that I was unknown, and that I was unsafe. To get free, I had to make a decision about what I believed, about who I trusted. And when I trusted and fully believed that I was a beloved child of God, that's when freedom came.
That's the next concept that really helped us understand what does it mean to have freedom in Christ. It's that unity is restored through the renewing of our minds. What I love is that in the same chapters that we read earlier, where God is calling us, calling his people to unity, God actually gives us the way to live this out. In Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And in Romans 12, 1 to 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We are all in bondage to our coping. You could even say that we're all addicted to our coping behaviors. And it comes in many different forms: substance, sex, anger, work, performance, criticism, control, whatever it is, it's damaging to relationships. And we're in bondage to these things because of what we believe. It's not about behavioral change. It's about addressing the lies we choose to believe instead of dwelling on God's truth for us. The amazing part about God's grace is that he has the power, the ability to rewire our minds. Recent psychological and medical research has discovered that our brains have been gifted with an amazing ability to heal themselves. This is called neuroplasticity. And when we choose to dwell on God's truth instead of our pain, we actually begin to heal the physical and chemical bondage that our minds are in.
Amen. Yeah. I hope you got that. What's amazing is that God's not surprised by that research. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, "You're stuck. I know you're stuck. But here is what's going to change it. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," he tells his disciples. I would have loved for Jesus to say, "You will know the truth, and the truth will rewire your brains. And 2,000 years, they're going to figure this out, and you're going to love it." It would have been great if that was in the scriptures. But what we know from God is that this isn't new. This is something that God has given us from the beginning, the power to change the things that hold us in bondage. He puts that power into our lives. The chance to fight the lie and to say, it is not true that I am defective, unknown, and unsafe. What's true is that I am capable, because your word tells me that I am fearfully and wonderfully made to do good things, to be there and to be present. The truth is that I am accepted, that I am wanted, that God has been doing this work for me, not because I've been good enough, but because he is more good than I can ever imagine. And that I am connected, that God is there with me and is surrounding me with people who love me. You see, I have a choice every day. I get to choose if I believe God's truth and I find that freedom, but I also get to choose whether I follow those old painful lies that drive my destructive behavior. Every time I have faced the temptation to walk back into the darkness of my addiction and believe the lie that I am broken and unworthy, God's truth has shown up to speak to that lie. When I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on one of my favorite passages of scripture growing up, Psalm 23. I can still remember my grandfather reading it in church. And I was doing some research on that verse that says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." It's interesting, this article was putting forth that the Hebrew of that word follow really is trying to communicate a much more active chase, that we could really translate that God is pursuing us with goodness and mercy, that God is tracking us down with his goodness and mercy. I'd been convinced for years that God was sitting on the sidelines. He was either ashamed of my behavior, or worse, he was just ambivalent to what I was going through. Scripture tells me over and over that God has been chasing, pursuing, running after me with his grace, my whole life. I just kept running away. But once I got tired of running and I stopped and I trusted God's truth, I didn't need my coping anymore. I gave up trying to perform my way out of pain, withdrawing to numb it away, being shackled to pornography and sex addiction, because in my truth, I get free to choose something better. Instead of perform, I get to serve. Instead of getting angry, I get to be kind. I get to be curious. Instead of withdrawn, I get to be connected and engaged. Instead of addicted, I get to be free and sober.
And even though Matthew is the one with the addiction and was the one who had betrayed our marriage, I knew that I had a lot of work to do as well. I had experienced a relational trauma, and I was empowered to find healing in my own journey. Kind of felt like being in a terrible car accident. It wasn't my fault. I didn't cause the addiction, and there was nothing I was responsible to do to prevent it. But I had to do the hard work of healing. If you want your body to heal properly after the trauma of a car accident, you have to commit to that healing process. You have to go to the doctor. You have to go to the physical therapy appointments. There's a time commitment, a financial commitment, and a lot of times there can be a lot of pain involved as well. The same is true from healing from relational trauma. Only you can process the physical, the emotional pain, work through the anger into forgiveness. The process takes commitment, it takes sacrifice and time, and it's not free of pain. But from our previous work we had done, I knew that I also had a choice. Just as Matthew described, I had a choice to live in my pain or choose to believe God's truth for my life. I knew I'd been deeply hurt. I felt unsafe. I felt alone. I felt devalued. Every cell in my body said, run away, protect yourself. The easiest way to stop the pain would be to give up, and to either physically leave or to build emotional walls so strong that no one could ever get through again to hurt me. But I also knew I could choose a different way. The truth of Christ frees me to see myself and the world differently. I could believe God's truth for my life, that I'm loved, I'm supported, I'm connected. One of the Psalms that I love is Psalms 46. It says, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe the power of God and how he uses his power. Verse 9 says, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He says, be still and know that I am God. I realized not only was God protecting me, but I chose to trust he was still protecting our marriage. That through his strength, we could put down our bows and our spears, no longer fighting and causing pain for each other. But we could create a space of reconciliation and healing through new behaviors. He says, be still and know that I am God. When I believed the truths, I didn't have to control. I didn't have to be critical because God is the one doing the work. I could be still. The work I had done moving out of my pain into this truth allowed me to stay present, to stay connected to the recovery process. It didn't mean that I gave my trust back fully or quickly. It didn't mean that forgiveness or reconciliation came easily. What it did mean is that I had control over my choices in the relationship. Once I dealt with my pain, I was free to choose my new behaviors, to ask for what I need, to be vulnerable, share my pain, to give opportunity for restoration and healing in our marriage, to be open to Matthew, rebuilding trust, to be open to God, continuing to grow each one of us. And I only found this freedom to stay present and connected because I chose to embrace the truth of Christ in my life.
This is why this matters. The purpose of unity, the purpose of being in our truth is so that healing and reconciliation can occur, both with God and with others. The work of renewing our minds, of changing our brains, is so that we do this so that relationships get healed. When we create safe spaces in our truth, we create room to work through our pain and to find peace and restoration. The truth is that we are hurt in relationships. But the truth is also that we are healed in relationships. We are healed when relationships are bound and lifted and supported by the truth of God. You know, when we are there, we are allowed to be healed from our pain because we are loved and accepted as we are. When I was honest with Joanna about my addiction, I was met with love instead of rejection. And so my truth was affirmed. That shame, that lie, it was shattered.
Our truth is also affirmed when our vulnerability is met with love and safety instead of rejection. When I chose to stay present and vulnerable in the face of the deep pain I had experienced because of the betrayal and was met with Matthew's desire to remain present and rebuild trust through sobriety, it became easier for me to rest in my truth that I'm cherished, that I'm supported. And this is what creates healthy, secure attachment. Just as in the pain cycle, where our pain and coping played off of each other, so in the peace cycle, we continually reinforce each other's truth and create an atmosphere of safety and connection and room for true healing to occur.
And this isn't just healing for marriages. This is healing for all relationships. And one of the big reasons that therapists and counselors exist like us is that many of us don't have safe spaces, safe relationships in our life to take our pain. And the number one factor in the effectiveness of therapy is a safe relationship between therapist and client. This is where the healing occurs. But the reality is that God has been equipping his people with his truth for centuries. And he's been giving them the power to create this safe space among us. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we have this silly dream that one day the church does this so well, we do this ministry of reconciliation, we create safe space, it puts counselors and therapists like us out of a job. We show up and our calendar says empty because people have found the hope and the healing that they are so desperately searching for. The freedom that we find once we believe in the truth of Christ and once we discover the building blocks of unity, it doesn't stop with the transformation of our own life or our one relationship. But God calls us to proclaim that message of reconciliation. This is what continues the cycle of healing in our communities.
We stand here today with you all because this church serves as a living embodiment of that truth. We recently learned the identity of the unnamed pastor who gave his testimony 5 years ago in my class, whose story sparked our journey of healing and recovery.
When I was sharing our story of recovery at a men's meeting a few months ago, Pastor Aaron, the senior pastor of this church, who I had met minutes earlier, spoke up from the end of the table and he said, "That was me. I was that pastor who spoke in her class." His courage to share his story that day and the courage of this church to stand by him in that process for him is what started our story of healing. Our calling, and we believe the calling of this community, is to continue the ministry of reconciliation. And to do it, we have to use our brokenness and we have to use our healing to bring light and hope to the people in pain.
And the first step to that journey is always saying yes. Saying yes to what God has in store for you. And we realize that saying yes can be really scary. It can be risky. And our prayer is that this church continues to be a church that says yes to God, that continues to be a church that creates a space for God's people to say yes. We wanted to give you a few practical ways this church is providing for you to say yes to God and to push into that call.
One of the first things that you can do if you're ready to say yes is to join a freedom group. Freedom groups are designed to give you an opportunity in a small community to really dig into what is holding you back and what God wants to do to bring freedom in your life. So we want to encourage you that if you haven't been a part of a freedom group yet, you can sign up today online or outside at the table after worship.
If you've been through freedom and you want to learn some more kind of relationship foundations, how to create a healthy relationship, we're going to be actually leading a union marriage group this fall. And so that's for pre-married couples, married couples. We'll cover some of the stuff that we've kind of covered here, go a little bit deeper. Would love to see you there.
We promise more jokes at that class. It's a little lighter. Some of you are, okay. Because this is an area that has affected us and that we are passionate about, we're really excited that the church is also providing a place for healing from sex addiction and just from the damages that it causes. Two places that you can really begin that journey. First is Grace Wins. This is a gathering of men from multiple churches in the area who get together to proclaim that God is working in this space, that God is bringing healing, and that God is going to do more. So we gather about every couple of months just to celebrate that and to really support men wherever they are on that journey, whether they are starting or they've been on that journey for years. And we're also really excited. We're going to be starting our first Pure Desire group. This is a small group of men. It's led by a trained leader, and it's designed to give them a very clear path of what it looks like to move from addiction to freedom. And so if you are interested in that group, you can talk to me. You can also find more information online.
And finally, we want to make sure that you know we want to be a safe place for you. Matthew and I want to be a safe place. If you have other needs, other questions, you can email the two of us at marriage@coastlinechurch.org.
We're really excited to see what the church is going to be rolling out in the next few months and years in terms of both recovery, but also resources for families. We asked when we came to Coastline, we said, we need to know who are your marriage champions. Give us a couple, two or three couples who want to invest in marriages at this church and families. We now have a waiting list of over 15 couples who want to change lives and families, and they want to be trained so that they can do this work. They can help people find safe spaces to heal. And so we're really excited about that and what that's going to mean in the next few months for this church.
And finally, just to close, we wanted to say that we are so blessed to say that through this difficult and never simple journey, we discovered that we had not lost our marriage. We're blessed to say that we have a stronger marriage today than we ever had before, that we are more intimate than we ever could have been if we didn't have to go through that process of pain and healing. We got control of our marriage. God took control of our marriage before it crashed and burned. And we are so happy to say that on August 1st, 2018, we celebrated 5 years of sobriety and freedom together.
I found freedom once I stopped being in denial that I was in prison and in bondage. All I did was say yes. On August 1st, 2013, when Joanna asked me that fateful question, I finally said yes. When we say yes to God, God always says yes back. Once I reached out, God was there with every resource, every relationship that we needed for our transformation and healing. We are here today to proclaim that if you find yourself stuck, if you find yourself hopeless, if you find yourself in pain, that God is ready to hear that yes from you. We want to invite you at the close of this service to come forward, to pray to God, to say, God, I am here to say yes. Maybe it's a yes like mine, moving out of denial. Maybe it's a yes to God's truth, casting off the shame and the prison of those destructive behaviors.
Maybe it's yes to pushing into a relationship that needs healing. Maybe it's yes to letting God come in and heal and protect you from the pain of a destructive relationship. But whatever your yes is, a yes to God means welcoming his freedom, his grace, and his abundant peace into your life.
We will never stop testifying that God will hear you. And when he does, he will do more for you than you can ask or imagine. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for walking with us on this journey. Thank you, God, for running with us when we try to run away. God, we come to you in this place, and we come broken. We come in pain, pain from the reality of this world, pain from what sin has done to our creation. The whole world cries out and groans, God, looking for something different and new. And so we do that as well. God, we lift our eyes to you today. We lift our hearts to you today. We ask you to heal us, to transform us. But most of all, God, give us the courage to say yes. Give us the strength to say yes to you and to see the mighty things you will do when we make that proclamation. It is all possible through the healing power of Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.